I kind of had a shocking realization this week as I prepared to preach. This denomination and tradition that I love and that ordained me was, in part, kind of, sort of, a little bit, founded on a little bit of a lie. No lightning struck. A little bit of a lie. Maybe it's not so much that it's a lie, it's that it was this myth. This myth that in order to cure the ills of the church, all we had to do was go back to the simplicity and the harmony of the early church. Does this sound familiar? Have you heard this before, disciples of Christ? Well, this is the framework that Thomas and Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone, fathers of the Disciples of Christ movement, this framework came to be known as the Restoration Movement for that reason. These fathers looked at the church in the chaos and competition of the 19th century frontier, where everybody was trying to get a following of some kind and start a church and have these festivals, and they thought, why don't we just all get together like it was in the old days? If we just restore our churches to that simplicity, then we will find unity and we will find peace. Well, I hate to challenge the forefathers of our tradition, and maybe I'm going to get fired by someone for doing so, but have these guys ever read Paul? Because if it hadn't have been for the lack of peace and the lack of unity in those early churches 2,000 years ago, chances are we wouldn't have known much about this Paul guy, because those churches at Galatia and Corinth and other places, they had these tensions and these struggles, this division and this strife. And we know about Paul because he wrote to them and he pled with them to just get along. And that is how we have some of the earliest writings of the Christian tradition. Now, why? Why was it that there was so much strife between these people, some of whom had walked with Jesus and others who had had this conversion experience and been baptized into a life with Christ? Why was there division? Well, why might there still be some division and strife in the church still today, even though we have been baptized into Christ's new life and felt that conversion as well? It's a mystery, huh? Paul believed that a sign of the presence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in the church was a community free of factions and free of divisions, a community of peace. Yet everywhere he looked, he saw the makings of division, and he saw the makings and the markings of division starting to creep into this new way that was made possible by the resurrection of Christ. For what was going on in that time, and what is hopefully still going on today, is that the way of Christ has this means of bringing together people in a way that no other religion had done before. It brought together the rich and the poor. It brought together men and women. It brought together Jew and Gentile into this new community of care. But we have to remember that for generations, during the history, these groups had been told to live apart. They were still suspicious of one another, apathetic of one another, and believe it or not, that was not all completely erased, even in the waters of baptism. Which is why Paul continued to write and continued to keep them on track, reminding them that the work that the Spirit had begun was far from being complete. To learn to be at peace with one another, the early church had some healing to do. They had to override some bad habits of the empire that had long kept them apart. Peace in the Jewish tradition was never simply a word for personal inner tranquility in the way that we sometimes think of it today. Peace always had a very corporate, public, communal dimension to it. Peace, shalom, which we get, how many of you are Star Trek nerds? I can't do it. What's the hand? Live long and prosper. Do you know what this is? This is the sign for shalom. Because Spock was Jewish. And so he it's to live well, to live long and prosper, to be well. That is shalom, right? So there was always this corporate dimension to peace that was more about one person's inner peace. Though peace does start there, does it not? When the prophets of the Old Testament spoke of peace, they imagined this time in Israel where they could plant seeds and tend to their growth, where they could harvest and feed the community, where they could go to the temple and worship Yahweh together. It was a time without war, a time without division, a time without hunger, a time of peace between humans and the land and their God, a time of peace between creation and creator, a glimpse of that Eden delight. And so for Jesus, who grew up in the synagogues and in the Jewish tradition, peace also was not just that offer of individual personal sanctification, although it was a part of it. Peace was this gift that he was distributing to a world that had been torn apart and divided from one another, a healing gift given from the inside out. When Jesus healed people, he did say often, what? Go and sin no more, right? Go and sin no more, which is often what we think of him saying. But there was another benediction that Jesus often gave to those that he healed, and that was what? Go in peace. Go in peace. For there was this thing going on in the world at that time. It was this fear of those people who were ill and who were cast out of the community. Because since peace and wellness had a communal dimension in the Jewish communities at that time, the way that the religious leaders tried to keep the peace and to keep things well was to kick out anyone who challenged that peace. They kicked out people for being sick, for being a leper, because they didn't want disease to spread. They kicked out people who were immoral, women of the night, for example, who often were the first that Jesus went to and brought about peace and healing. It was believed in that time that the only way for there to be peace was to keep the people who were healthy together and the people who were ill. And Jesus comes along. And Jesus comes along. And he does go to those people in that inner circle who were well. But he also does things like when in the house of a Pharisee, allow a woman of the night to come in. A woman who was then surrounded by men. Men who cast her out and cast her aside for years for what she did and what she had to do. This woman knelt at Jesus' feet and wept. She brought an alabaster jar, she broke it, and she washed his feet. Jesus said nothing, but there were grumblings taking place. One Pharisee in particular thought he was mumbling under his breath, "What is he doing? Does he know who she is? But of course, since Jesus knew exactly who she was, a child of God, and could hear exactly what he was saying, he said, "I came into this place and you did not wash my feet. And look at her, washing it with her tears. I came in here, you did not give me a kiss of peace, and she has not stopped kissing my feet since the moment she entered into this space." Jesus had this way of upsetting polite company in order to bring about real peace. Not just the peace that he sent that woman away with that day, when he did tell her to go and sin no more and to go in peace. But he was also doing something in the hearts of those men in that room that day that would help lead them ultimately, I believe, to real peace. Not artificial peace, but real peace. As they would then have to look at that woman as a sister in Christ, if they were to go about following Jesus from that day forth. That is the way of peace and the peaceable kingdom that Jesus brings into the world. Recall our reading from Isaiah this morning, one that usually is reserved for Christmas. Isaiah chapter 9, when we talk about that wonderful counselor, that Prince of Peace, who was born into the world. How often do we listen to those words that were spoken before those verses? You know, the words about that Prince of Peace who breaks the rod of the oppressor, who burns the boots and the garments of tramping warriors in a fire. Breaking, burning, how can those actions possibly describe the Prince of Peace? And yet, they do. This is how the peace of Christ is unlike false peace in this world. It's a peace that leads to wholeness, but it is not necessarily a peace that avoids conflict, awkwardness, hard conversations. Being quiet while people were oppressed, while innocents were suffering under the physical and moral injuries of war that was taking place in the Roman Empire, would not lead to the peaceable kingdom in Jesus' eyes. And so, like Jesus often did, at times we have to upset polite company. There were dueling princes of peace in this time. It's a tension that is made explicit in the drama of Passion Sunday, when on one side of town, the fancy Western Gate, there is the emperor riding in on the war horse. Well, while from the other side of town, who's riding into town at the same time? But Jesus on a donkey. It is that conflict that is taking place in our scriptures. So you have on one side the emperor of Rome and the empire of Rome, who had the word pax, meaning peace, stamped onto all of his coins. Because pax for this prince meant a lack of conflict. It meant a lack of trouble. It meant that nobody was challenging his monopoly on power. And so to enforce that peace, he had military and walls and horses to intimidate the masses into docility, into peace. Peace. And then there was that other Prince of Peace, the one foretold by the prophet Isaiah, a peasant from a nowhere town who had no military, just a weird posse of 12 misfits who walked the backwoods of the empire with him, talking to other backwoods people about some sort of new life, some sort of new kingdom that was coming now through Jesus, through this humble peasant. present man. To enforce this peace, Jesus went about healing people, went about touching people who had been cast aside and giving them the confidence to go back to their communities and say, I come in peace. I have found the way of life. His name is Jesus. The Prince of Peace, he spoke with them, he walked with them, he challenged the gatekeepers and those who were kept out of the gates. He was up to something entirely new. And then, of course, there came that day when the two princes met in a battle for ultimate peace. And the emperor did what emperors do, using military might and legislation to execute that backwoods prince, talking about unity and a body and love and forgiveness. And they mocked him, placed a crown of thorns on his head. And for a few days, Pax Romana was restored. There was no resistance, only grief. But on the third day, the Prince of Peace returned in a whisper, and in whispers, seen at first only by followers who could not believe their eyes, but they could not keep their mouths shut either. And slowly but surely, a wave began to grow as the Pax Romana found out, oh, indeed, it was in for something. For in order to usher in the peaceable kingdom, a kingdom that would have no end, those who wished to keep a monopoly on power and to keep God's children apart would have to be tormented. Because in the peaceable kingdom, those barriers are being broken down. Resurrection is anything but peaceful to the status quo. It was then and it is now. It utterly shook the Pax Romana. But to those who were weak, to those who were bent and brought low and were tired, it was the best news. Why do so many of us Christians today find it easier to believe in the resurrection of Christ than in the possibility of that resurrection life breaking in now, allowing us to live in ways that bring about peace, that bring about wholeness, that end the divisions between one another? In the words of Abba Anthony, our life and our death is with our neighbor. If we gain our brother or sister, we have gained God. But if we scandalize our brother or sister, we have sinned against Christ. There are so many forces in our world today seeking to prevent the church from truly finding peace, that is holy wholeness as the body of Christ. We have walls being built, metaphorically and literally. We have a prison pipeline system that shuffles young men and women of color behind cells rather than giving them the chance of restoration, education, justice. We have a global market that makes it nearly impossible to know the health and the well-being of the woman who sewed my blazer, who the men who picked your coffee beans this morning, the children who harvest our food. We have talking heads on TV and on our iPhone screens telling us to hate this one, ignore this one, to threaten this one, and to fear these ones. And while it may seem more peaceful to turn those things off and not think about those broken relationships. We must confess in the name of Jesus, our Prince of Peace, that simply ignoring that conflict and that tension will never make for the peaceable kingdom. That is a possibility if we really lean into God and beyond our limited understanding. So maybe, I'm thinking, maybe our founders didn't have it all wrong. Maybe we do, for the sake of the unity of the church and of this world, unity and peace, need to keep on meeting with one another as people who the empire would rather keep apart. And that is precisely one of the things that happens with the reconciliation ministry that we are offering to the church this week and next. Because I tell you what, when I gathered in Leavenworth with those leaders from across the country, it began awkward. We knew we were coming to talk about racism and racism in the church and healing in the church, and we were black and we were white and we were Hispanic and we were Latino, and we were scared. On that first day, worship was a little bit clunky, but I tell you what, by the third day, there was joy in our song. And it felt authentic when we held hands in benediction to go back to our churches and in the midst of this world that is so divided, this country that is so divided, to proclaim in the name of Christ unity and reconciliation. It is possible, folks. And our church is working on it. And the Holy Spirit of God is working on us. Do you feel it? Peace will not come overnight, but it will come. And I want to share this little story as a word of hope for us as we continue to pray and live our way into the real peace of Christ. A brother lived in the cells, and in his solitude, he was troubled. He went to tell Abba Theodore of Ferme about it. Abba Theodore was an old and wise monk, and the old man said to the young man, "Go, be more humble in your aspirations. Place yourself under obedience and live with another." Sometime later, the young man came back to the old man and said, "I do not find peace with others." The old man nodded, and he said to him, "If you are not at peace, either alone or with others, why have you become a monk? Is it not to suffer trials? Tell me, how many years have you worn the habit, which is the outfit that's given to you when you become a monk?" And the young monk replied, "For 8 years. Then the old man said to him, "I have worn the habit 70 years, and on no day have I found peace. Do you expect to obtain it in 8 years? And at these words, the young brother walked away, strengthened